this one? How's that? Better? Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our glorious Savior. And we rejoice to sing praise together with one voice through his great grace and mercy to us. We praise you, Lord, for the faith that you have called us to, for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we praise you especially for the privilege that you have granted us to be messengers, proclaimers, teachers of this great word of salvation. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us in these 3 days together to be made better servants of your word, more joyful, more confident in your word and the glory of your gospel, and therefore more able and enabled to serve you in all the days and weeks and months ahead. Grant us, we pray, your presence to open our eyes and to open our hearts. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, would you, in your Bibles, to two places, to Acts chapter 20 and Ephesians chapter 6. Andy Gemmell is going to be leading us through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in our Expositions for Expositors during these 3 mornings. And we're going to read this morning from Acts chapter 20, the second half from verse 17, which tells us of Paul's interaction with this church and church leaders in Ephesus. And then we're going to read in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. So Acts 20 then at verse 17. Luke says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now turn over to Ephesians 6, and we read from verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. May God bless his word. Andy.
Okay, good. Good. Just a moment's quiet to put aside the concerns that we've come from and to ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, these are your living words, and we pray that you would please now bring them to bear on our lives and the ministries we come from. Give us open ears and soft hearts to receive and respond to your word, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brother went to the wrong wedding reception. Right wedding, Neil and Jenny. Wrong reception. Not a wedding where he knew many people. After the service, he went to the hotel for the reception. There was no one on the reception desk to tell him where to go. He looked down the corridor. He saw someone he thought was the bride's father. He was talking on the phone, so he couldn't ask him directions, but he thought he'd carry on in that direction. He came to a room with lots of dressed-up people. Is this the wedding? Yes. So in he went, bought himself a beer at the bar, sat down to enjoy. He exchanged pleasantries with the people on the next table. Lovely service, wasn't it? And what a lovely day it is today. He didn't see anyone he recognized, but he hardly knew anyone at the wedding, so it wasn't a big surprise. Bits and pieces of finger food came round. He enjoyed those enormously. There were children playing nearby. He enjoyed watching them. He noticed a girl wearing a dress very like the dress he'd seen the bride wearing earlier on. It wasn't the bride, but being a lateral thinking sort of chap, he reckoned it must be a bridesmaid he hadn't noticed. She gave him a slightly quizzical look on her way past, but said nothing. He carried on. 40 minutes and 2 bottles of beer into proceedings, it was announced that the bride and groom would now cut the cake. 2 people stood up. One, the bridesmaid he'd seen a little earlier on. The other, with his back to him, a bloke who looked very like Neil, but whose hair seemed slightly shorter than he remembered. And only when the groom turned to face him, only then did my brother, for the first time in the proceedings, think to himself, "Hang on. Is this right?" Those "hang on, is this right" moments are common enough in life, aren't they? And they're common enough in Christian ministry as well. Those Monday morning moments, for example. You may have had one this week. You woke up, you thought back on the day before. It was one of those Sundays. Your preaching you felt was true, probably. But revival did not break out again, and there wasn't even a riot. Nobody got up and left, and all the usual things did happen again. And on top of that, the bitter dispute over what to do with the hideous electronic organ that Mrs. Iremonger left to the church in 1986 continues to run, and another marriage, you've heard, is in great difficulty. And despite your efforts on Sunday morning, the world around carried on almost without noticing you were there. And at times like that, you ask yourself, hang on, is this right? Is this really how it's meant to be? Or have I got it wrong somehow? If any of that rings any bells with you, then this letter is just a great place to be. We're in Ephesians these morning sessions. This letter, I think, has become fairly well-traveled territory in evangelical churches here in the last few years. Not surprisingly, because the question of how to do church better has been right up there in the minds of many pastors, because we don't feel we're doing it all that well. And Ephesians, of course, says lots about church, and so it's become the go-to location for thinking and writing and blogging and preaching about how to do church better. And therefore, it's possible you may have slightly groaned when we read Ephesians at the start of this session this morning. Oh my goodness, another session on how to do church better. I'm going to feel bad again. We do write so many books and blogs about those things we don't feel we're not doing very well, don't we? Church, parenting, marriage. Just looking at the titles of the books makes me feel nervous. 10 Marks of a Healthy Parent. You know what it's like. Well, I've been to Ephesus before as a preacher, and Confession Time preached all the way through this book, almost entirely without reference to its setting in space and time. I did note, I think, the massive emphasis on the spiritual powers that there is in this letter, and the spiritual battle, and the correspondence between that and the kind of awareness of magic things that one reads about in Acts 19 and 20. But beyond that, I have to say, I preached it almost as if it could be written to any church at any place in any time. But of course, it wasn't, was it? There was a day when the apostle thought to himself, that letter must now be written. Paul does not strike one as the sort of person who is short of things to do in life. What shall I do today? I know I haven't corresponded with the Asians recently. Let's knock off one to them. No, why did this letter get to the top of his urgent list? And the moment you begin to ask that question, it's a bit difficult to find an answer. A number of uncertainties surround this letter. Paul spent the best part of 3 years in Ephesus. Why are there not the usual personal bits at the end of the letter? Why does he write as though some of the recipients, at least, do not know him? Is this a circular letter? Was it meant for Ephesus at all? Did he write it? He's writing from prison. Which imprisonment? Caesarea, Acts 23. Rome, Acts 28. An undocumented imprisonment, perhaps in Ephesus itself? Most troubling of all, what was it actually for, this letter? At first glance, one finds no sign of troubling super apostles or extreme persecution or someone denying the resurrection or gross sexual immorality in the congregation or really any acute problem at all. At first glance, it does not look like the kind of letter that could ever have made it to the top of a busy person's agenda. Now, this morning we're going to explore that question. What's this letter for? Why did he write it? And what I hope you'll find is that this, rather than being one of those, oh no, I'm going to feel bad again occasions, will be immensely reassuring. Now, we will get to Ephesians this morning, but we're going to spend the beginning of our time in Acts chapter 19 and 20. So please turn to Acts 19 and 20. The essential backdrop to this letter. The book of Acts charts the progress of the risen Lord Jesus in his world through the word of the apostles and especially through the establishment of Paul's Gentile mission as the full flowering of that progress in the world. And in this book, Paul's Ephesian ministry is climactic in significant ways. Now, you'll find a diagram that you should have been given somewhere around. It may be helpful. Down the left, you'll find a timeline of the AD 50s and 60s. And next to that, the column to the right, Paul's Ephesian ministry. A brief visit in Acts 18, a prolonged period of ministry in Acts 19, the farewell speech to the elders at Miletus in Acts 20, sometime during the year after his departure from Ephesus. Then another 10 years or so of life, the bulk of which is spent in prison. On balance, I think the most likely place of writing Ephesians is in prison in Rome, AD 60 or 61 probably. Then a brief period of freedom during which 1 Timothy is written, and a final imprisonment during which 2 Timothy is written. Now, why mention all of this? Well, because Ephesians does have a setting in time, somewhere about halfway between the speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and the writing of 2 Timothy. And considering the fact that there are significant points of contact between the Acts 20 speech and the issues that are running in 1 and 2 Timothy a decade later, it would, wouldn't it, be a great surprise if the letter in the middle had absolutely nothing to do with the issues that are there on either end. The third column you'll find on your diagram is the marker points of Paul's Corinthian ministry. Corinth and Ephesus are the two major centers of Paul's itinerant Gentile work. Acts mentions them one after another, but from Paul's letters, it's clear that all the way through the Ephesian ministry, there's Corinthian stuff happening. Three letters and a visit to Corinth during his time in Ephesus. And then between leaving Ephesus and his speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he writes 2 Corinthians to deal with the super apostles who've recently arrived in Corinth, and follows that up with a visit to Corinth before leaving from Corinth, heading for Jerusalem with the collection from the Gentile churches. On the way through, he talks to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. There's a lot of Corinthian activity in between Acts 19 and Acts 20. Why mention that? Well, because as we'll find soon, Acts 19 to 20 is very much related to the content of Ephesians. But in the background of Acts 20 and the speech there is stuff that's just been happening in Corinth. Indeed, it's very likely that the reason Paul calls the Ephesian elders to Miletus is because he needs to talk to them in light of the things that have just happened in Corinth. Remember how he says to them in Acts 20, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Why is he so certain that that is going to happen? Well, because something like that has just happened in Corinth. And he expects it to happen again. Now we're going to look briefly at Acts 19 and 20 and look at the significant points of contact between the Ephesian ministry and the Ephesian letter. So turn please to Acts 19, and we're going to consider first big heading, Paul's exceptional ministry. Ephesus is not just another town in the gospel road trip in the book of Acts. It's climactic. We're kept waiting for it. In chapter 16, verse 6, the Holy Spirit prevents Paul and his team from speaking the message in the province of Asia. And when we finally get to the province of Asia, we find a comprehensive-looking ministry, more comprehensive than is described anywhere else in the book of Acts. Let me give you three angles on this comprehensive ministry. One, it's Paul's longest city ministry, the best part of 3 years in total, getting on for a third of his itinerant ministry time. Second, it's a ministry of unusual breadth and depth. It's broad both geographically and ethnically. Look at verse 10. "Daily reasonings in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." This ministry affects the whole region, and Jews and Greeks in the whole region. Incidentally, that may be the reason for the slightly impersonal feel of the letter. Just as the ministry affected city and the region beyond, so the letter may be aimed through the city to the region beyond. And the ministry described here is not just broad, it's deep. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This is very impressive. And some of the local Jewish exorcists want a piece of the same kind of action, and it doesn't go at all well for them. They get the stuffing kicked out of them by the evil spirit. And verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And there's massive public repentance. They burn a fortune in magic books. All of this driven by these huge demonstrations of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus through the work of his apostle. Later on in the chapter, we find Paul's gospel impacting the economics of the city. Artemis of the Ephesians, after the Caesar cult, the biggest religious show in the Mediterranean world, the Tottenham Hotspur of the spiritual Premier Division, not quite as impressive as the Big C further west, but very popular in North London and many other places. This is her home ground, and she's a massive tourist attraction, and the gospel is negatively affecting the tourist trade, and there's a huge riot. This is a ministry of unusual breadth and depth. In Acts 19, the gospel is seriously out in the whole world and affecting everything and everyone. City and region, Jew and Gentile, religion and economy. Jesus is Lord of everything. This chapter bristles with outstanding demonstrations of his supremacy, visible ones, but not just his supremacy. The third thing to note about this chapter is that we find here a ministry that underlines Paul's importance in God's enterprise. These demonstrations of power show that Paul is the accredited ambassador of Jesus in the world. This is crucial for the Ephesian letter. In Ephesus, the Lord Jesus endorses Paul and his gospel ministry as the climactic expression of his lordship in the book of Acts. All the way through this chapter, Paul is underlined as well as Jesus. Three things are mentioned. First, extraordinary miracles. We met them already in verse 11. Why extraordinary? Wouldn't a few ordinary ones do? And why here? Well, there's a parallel passage in Acts chapter 5. Please flip back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter similarly does extraordinary miracles. Verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Something very similar happens with Paul in Acts chapter 19, very similar. Why is that? Well, back in chapter 5, these miracles emphasize that the message of the 12, especially Peter, is what Israel must now listen to. Peter is God's attested messenger. Here, precisely the same sort of thing happens with Paul. Paul's ministry gets the authentic stamp, the miraculous stamp of authentication. Just as Israel must listen to Peter, so the world must listen to Paul. Extraordinary miracles. That's the first thing. Second, we have recognition by the powers of evil. Look at verse 15. Here's the encounter with the evil spirit. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Whose ministry has power in the spiritual realms? not the ministry of the sons of the high priest. Judaism simply does not cut the mustard in the spiritual realms. But Paul, oh, we know him. You see, Paul is acknowledged by the powers of evil here in an extraordinary way. And thirdly, Paul is recognized by the world. Look at verse 26. This fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. This is an extraordinary ministry in Acts chapter 19. Paul, attested by great miracles, recognized by the powers of evil, acknowledged by the world as being a force. What does this chapter do? Well, yes, it emphasizes the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. He rules over Jew and Gentile, city and region, religion and economy, but he rules through Paul's gospel ministry. That's how he does it. A ministry located outside the synagogue, superior to Judaism, for Jew and Gentile alike. That ministry is lit up in neon lights for all to see in Acts 19. What is the risen, ascended, conquering Lord doing in this world? Paul's gospel ministry, that's what he's doing. Now, folks, with that in mind, let's turn to Acts 20, to the passage that's just been read to us. We've looked at Paul's exceptional ministry in Acts 19. We're going now to consider Paul's urgent warning in Acts 20. In this speech, Paul reminds them of what he's done and alerts them to what is going to happen next. We don't have time to consider the whole, but we read it earlier. You'll have noticed, I think, the sharp contrast there is between much of what's mentioned in Acts 20 and what things look like in Acts 19. If the key theme in Acts 19 is conquest, the key theme in the speech in chapter 20 is conflict. Paul tells them about the past and tells them about the future. Here are some edited highlights. First, the past. Acts 19 emphasized the great power of Paul's ministry. This speech emphasizes the great hardships of Paul's ministry. Notice the first thing he mentions, verse 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Isn't that striking? The first thing he reminds them of is something that hardly gets a mention in Acts 19. The difficulty that Jewish opposition brought to him and how he dealt with it. If all we'd had was Acts 19, we'd simply miss that, I think. And yet elsewhere in the New Testament, it's quite clear that Paul's Ephesian ministry was extraordinarily difficult for him. 1 Corinthians 15, he describes his Ephesian ministry as being like facing wild beasts in the arena. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says he has an open door for ministry in Ephesus, but many opponents. In 2 Corinthians 1, he describes himself in his Ephesian ministry as being so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. The Ephesian ministry is climactic both in its influence and in its hardships, its conquest and its conflict. But despite that conflict, Paul continued to declare to Jews and Greeks that they needed to repent and believe. Now, let's just have a breather for a moment and step back from this. Those twin themes of conquest and conflict are absolutely massive in the Ephesian letter. For the moment, let's consider the conquest language in Ephesians. All the way through the letter, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized. He it is, chapter 1, verse 10, who will be at the center of a reordered creation in the end. He it is, end of chapter 1, who's been raised to the highest place and exalted over every hostile power. He it is who sits at God's right hand and whose enemies are being brought under his feet. He it is, chapter 4, who ascends victorious to his sanctuary, leading his humiliated enemies in his wake and giving gifts to his people. He it is, chapter 6, who wears great armor when he goes out to fight and conquer truth, righteousness, salvation, faith, the word of God. These are the things he straps on when he fights. The conquest of Jesus is absolutely huge in this letter. And as we'll discover shortly, the conflict of his people is also a huge theme. Acts 19, conquest. Acts 20, conflict. Ephesians, both of those themes run all the way through. So Paul looks back on his Ephesian ministry and reminds them of the conflict involved in doing it. But the second thing he reminds them of is what's coming up, the future for him and for them. His future, verse 22. Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. He doesn't know precisely what the Jerusalem journey is going to bring, but he's got a fair idea. He also warns them of their coming difficulties, verse 29. Fierce wolves will come in from outside and not spare the flock. And if he does have in mind the sort of thing that's just happened back in Corinth, he's thinking of something very impressive looking. Pseudo-Christian, spiritually powerful, patterned on Moses, zealous for the law, very negative about Paul. Fierce wolves will come from outside. And deviant teachers will arise from within, verse 30. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Of course, when we get to 1 and 2 Timothy, we find that both of those things have happened. What is Paul doing in this speech? He's preparing them for the future. His and theirs, and for a new phase of ministry when things will look rather different from how they looked in Acts chapter 19. The conflict will remain, but he is going to look different. He will be the imprisoned apostle, the unvictorious looking apostle, the no longer attested by spectacular miracles apostle. And life will be different for them. Other very impressive people will arrive. They will seem so much more impressive than the imprisoned apostle looks. They will shift people away from his teaching towards other things. Some of them will be captured by this and in turn become deceivers of others. In short, he warns them that life is going to change. It's no longer going to look like Acts 19. What happens? Well, it happens precisely the way he said it would. It happens like that for him and for them. He goes to Jerusalem with the collection. He is arrested in the temple. How does that happen? Well, in a manner that must have been agonizing for the Christians in Ephesus. Turn to Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Why is Paul arrested when he gets to Jerusalem? Because Jews from Ephesus recognize him and his Ephesian companion and falsely accuse him of desecrating the temple. Thus begins his long imprisonment. How do you think that went down back home in Ephesus? When he was around, he and his message were supremely effective, and Judaism was small in comparison. But does Paul look victorious now? In Acts 19, it looked like Paul's ministry won, the rest zero. But then there was the riot, and he had to leave, and maybe it's a one-all draw now. But there have been two goals in extra time. He's been arrested, and it was the Asian Jews who made it happen. How do you think that went down in Ephesus? How do you think that felt in the Gentile churches in the region who've turned to the Lord through Paul's Ephesian ministry? Imagine the change between the Paul in Ephesus phase of their Christian lives and the Paul in prison phase of their Christian lives. They still have the conflict to deal with, the powerful pull of their pagan background, the opposition of Judaism, but the miracle worker is gone. And he's been in prison now for a long time, 4 or 5 years, and the Jewish opponents are crowing. And if his words about wolves have come true, something new has arrived, a new wind sweeping through the region. It says it's Christian. It looks very powerful. It's got a strongly Jewish flavor. It's flattering, deceptive, dismissive of Paul. It looks miles more impressive than an imprisoned apostle looks. If you wind on the clock a decade forwards from Acts 20 to 1 and 2 Timothy, the things he warns about in Acts 20 are exactly what you find. A pattern of ministry that claims to be Christian, has significant Judaizing edges, looks massively more impressive than Paul. So much so that Paul has to say to Timothy, his number one guy in Ephesus, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Not surprisingly then, when you wind the clock on halfway to Ephesians, you find precisely the sort of letter you'd expect to find from an apostle who knows only too well that after his departure and his imprisonment at the hands of the Asian Jews and the arrival of savage pseudo-Christian wolves, the Asian churches are going to be in serious doubt about whether the impressive-looking ministry of Acts 19 was, in fact, the power of the risen Lord Jesus at all. Now, let's touch down in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians, please. At last, we reach the destination. This letter is quite often positioned as being written to those who are acutely aware of the spiritual realms and who need to be encouraged that Jesus is victorious over the spiritual powers that they fear from their pagan background. I'm no longer at all sure about that. For the constant trajectory in this letter is to turn the gaze away from the visible realm to the invisible realm. It's the visible realm that's troubling in Ephesians, not the invisible powers. And the chief features of the visible realm in this letter are weakness and conflict. Let's consider the conflict language in Ephesians for a moment. The letter ends on a massive conflict note. We've read chapter 6 earlier on. "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Why might you need to be reminded that the flesh and blood conflict is not the conflict you're really involved in? Well, in a setting where the flesh and blood conflict is only too obvious to you, you need to be reminded of something else. Flesh and blood conflict is one of the chief features of the Ephesus and Asia ministry in the New Testament. Paul says here, "Do not fight as though you're fighting a human battle with human enemies." Of course you do have visible enemies, of course you do. But you're playing in a bigger game than that. And you have to fight according to the rules of the bigger game, not the human level game. You have to fight with the Word of God. and prayer and a gospel agenda and Christ-likeness of character, the letter ends on this massive note of conflict. How to fight? Remember that you're in a bigger battle than one you can see, and fight accordingly. The human level conflict crops up early on in the letter, chapter 2, verse 11. Here we meet the proud opponents who call the believers the uncircumcision and themselves the circumcision. It's there in chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Taken from Psalm 4, a psalm belonging to a little group of psalms, all of which are set in situations of hostility towards God's king and his people. Why use a psalm like that if you haven't got human hostility from the outside right in the front of your mind? And of course, it's so easy, isn't it, in hostile circumstances to get angry. And it's so easy for anger to spill over and lead to terrible responses. And what happens when you do that, says Paul? You hand the advantage to the opposition in the big game. You give the devil an opportunity when you do that. There's a bigger game going on. There's a bigger battle. Turn your eyes to that battle and respond with that conflict in mind. When you face the human level hostility which you are facing, conflict is a very strong theme in this letter, and so indeed is weakness. Let's look at weakness for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul breaks into prayer, tells them what he's praying for them. I pray, verse 17, that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Why do they need to grasp their hope better? Well, I imagine because things don't look all that hopeful. Why do they need, verse 18, a better grasp of the riches of the inheritance of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Well, I imagine because they don't look or feel all that glorious now as God's people. Why do they need, verse 20, a better grasp of God's resurrection power that is at work in them? Well, because things look anything but powerful now. You need your heart eyes opening to perceive those things because your physical eyes are not reassuring you on those levels. Conflict and weakness. This is what life is like on the ground in Ephesus after Paul's departure and imprisonment. These are the things he tried to prepare them for in Acts chapter 20. The Christians no longer look as though they're on the winning side, and neither does the apostle. The once cowed Jewish opponents now look in the ascendancy, and powerful-looking anti-Paul forces may well have arrived in the region. And in particular, Paul's gospel ministry no longer looks like the place where the risen Lord Jesus is demonstrating his power. Turn to chapter 3. The bit of this letter so often referred to as Paul's digression, as though he'd somehow wandered off message, but which is in fact right at the heart of this letter. Where is God's power to be found in the visible realm? Chapter 3, verse 1. In the ministry of the prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's the prisoner, not our prisoner. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Same phrase is there in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Really? Is that where the power is? Yes, verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And he finishes this section off, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Words so very like those words he speaks 4 or 5 later, years later to Timothy, that he should not be ashamed of Paul in his chains. Do not be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner, he says. Right at the center of this letter is the imprisonment that he warned them of in Acts chapter 20. It makes him look weak. He knew it would. It makes his gospel look way less than powerful. He knew it would. It makes him no longer look like the authentic representative of the victorious Lord. He knew it would be so. Brothers and sisters, what is this letter for? It addresses, a bit later on, a change that Paul knew was going to happen. The massive experiential gulf between the powerful-looking ministry of Acts 19 and the normal post-Paul gospel experience of his churches once his unusually attested ministry had moved on. It addresses the massive conceptual gap between the truth of a risen, ascended, conquering Lord Jesus Christ and the mundane ordinariness and weakness of church life. It addresses a setting where alternative messages look miles more powerful than the real thing. It addresses believers who are preoccupied with human conflict and need to be reminded that they are in fact playing in a miles bigger game than they can see. There could not be a more fitting letter than this one for us in our country in the times in which we live. It's not that we've experienced anything in our recent past, anything like Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 19. In many ways, that's a unique event in which Paul's model of gospel ministry is rubber stamped as the Jesus authenticated model of ministry in the world. But we do live at the end, the tail end, of a period of history where the gospel of the Lord Jesus has had unusual effect in this nation. A period in which it was quite normal for people to think of Jesus as honorable. A period in which it was quite normal for churches and church ministers to be in positions of honor. My brother-in-law worked in a church in Northern Ireland in a town which he described as being the buckle of the Bible Belt. The manse he lived in was vast. The garden, like a small country estate in one of the smartest roads in town. Not his fault, of course. But that is the relatively recent past. There were days when gospel work and gospel workers were honorable figures in our country. Those days are long gone. And what are we most aware of now? Growing conflict at the human level. Don't you feel it? It's the thing I hear most often from Christians in this country all the time. In nearly every conversation, things are getting worse. Things are getting more difficult. The hostility is growing. And let me ask you, is the ministry you're involved in attested by extraordinary miracles? I don't know about you, I'm pretty sure I'd be quite encouraged by a few pretty ordinary looking ones, wouldn't you? Does your church look Sunday by Sunday as though it has the rubber stamp of God's approval all over it? The demons of Dunfermline and Dunblane and Drumchapel and Drumnadrochit, are they saying, Jesus I know, and that minister, boy do I know him? The powers of evil saying that publicly where you are? And is it really true that in Edinburgh and Elgin and Aberdeen and Aberfeldy, people are saying that pastor, he's persuaded a great many people that all those things we hold most dear are not true. It's ruining the home improvement trade and the investment houses and the insurance markets and the car dealerships. Something must be done. Anything like that happening where you are? How do we feel in our churches? Does it look like you're on the winning side where you are? Do you feel powerful or weak? Winning or losing? Joyful and conquering or angry, frustrated, impotent, tending to hit out at the human level enemies, lacking in hope, lacking in power? That's how you feel, isn't it? Well, if you recognize that, welcome to post Acts 19 normal gospel ministry. That's what it looks like. Welcome to normal life under the powerful lordship of the supreme conqueror. That's what his victory looks like in this age. And that's why this letter needed to be written, because it doesn't look like Acts 19 anymore. And when you meet those, hang on, is this right moments? This letter assures you that that is exactly right. And he hasn't made any accidents. And he hasn't got it wrong. And he's still Lord and conquering King. Let's pray together. Just a few moments in the quiet to respond to what God has said to us. Our gracious God, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, we pray that you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened, that we might know more surely the hope to which we've been called. Understand more deeply how precious and wonderful it is to belong to your people, and grasp more firmly that your magnificent resurrection power is in fact at work in us who believe. Please give us this confidence and help us to encourage one another today in these things. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.